All right. Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Lee Arnold, and welcome to He's the Solution Ministries. Glad to have you all here with us this morning. If you would, please open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to read through this together. And I think I announced this last week or the week before last that we are going to continue in our study. As you guys recall, we finished 1 Samuel last week, so we're going to pick up and go right into 2 Samuel, simply because I am excited to see what happens next with David. As you recall, chapter 31 ended gloriously as David and his men got back more than they had lost. As you recall, their camp had been invaded by the Amalekites of the Philistine tribe, and David was really feeling discouraged. So last week we talked about things that we can do to encourage ourselves based on what we saw David do. And number one, we saw David encourage himself in the Lord. We saw David inquiring of the Lord. So David was praising the Lord. You know, when we go into praise, when we go into worship, David was encouraging himself in that way. And then David was in prayer. He was inquiring of the Lord. He was saying, Lord, what is it you would have me to do? Lord, how do you want me to engage? How do you want me to move forward? And after David prayed and inquired of the Lord, we then saw David taking action and going out and doing what the Lord would have him to do. And, you know, for those that find themselves kind of sitting at this idle place, not feeling like you're being used or that you're being led, you know, this is the formula. First of all, we need to worship, we need to be in prayer, and then we need to be in action. And even if you don't know what action to take, simply serve. Find somebody to serve. Find somebody that you can be a blessing to and be a blessing for. And then, of course, we know that this now creates inspiration within David, and he is inspired by the Lord. So the story ends gloriously. David and his men got back more than they had lost, enough to share with the entire nation. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says, good measure pressed down and running over. And that is God's heart for us as well. So David sent presents from the spoils to the elders of the towns in the southern Judah, the places where he and his men had hidden during his wanderings. The people of these towns had helped David escape from Saul, and David felt they deserved some kind of payment for their kindness. After all, if Saul had heard what they did, their very lives might have been in jeopardy, but David was doing more than thanking these leaders. He was also paving the way for the time when he would return to their land as Israel's king. And the Lord had kept his promises, and David's wilderness wanderings were now ending. And that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag for 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. And he answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. Well, what happened? David asked. Tell me. And he said, the men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And when he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? And he asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man, "Who brought him the report? Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, a Amalekite," he answered. And David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" So David took up his lament, verse 17, concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar, "Your glory, O Israel," verse 19, "lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for our time this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's alive, it's well, Lord. I thank you that it's how you communicate with us. Lord, you speak to us through your word, and you give us insight, Lord. You give us encouragement. You give us instruction. And, Lord, I just pray that now as we open up your word that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, that you would take away the distractions, Lord, the things that always so conveniently come up while we're sitting and studying and listening and meditating and worshiping, Lord. It's so easy for distractions to get in the way. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be focused this morning. Lord, that you would help us to be attentive, that you would help us to listen. Lord, that you would soften our hearts and prepare them for whatever it is you would have to share with us this morning. And, Lord, more than anything, that you would help me to get out of the way. Lord, nobody cares what I have to say. Lord, we want to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to each one this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. David was a man who had great faith in God. He waited for God to fulfill his promises. The book of 1 Samuel tells of David's struggles as he waited to become king of Israel. Samuel had anointed David as king of Israel many years earlier. But King Saul had become jealous of David because the people were praising him for his accomplishments. And eventually, Saul's jealousy became so intense that he tried to kill David. And as a result, David had to run and hide. And for many years, David hid from Saul in enemy territory and in the barren wilderness south and east of Jerusalem. Now, David may have wondered when God's promise that he would be king would come true, but his struggles prepared him for the great responsibilities he would later face. The book of 2 Samuel tells how David was finally rewarded for his patience and consistent faith in God. As the end of 1 Samuel, we saw Saul and his army fighting a losing battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Saul's soldiers were falling. Even his sons died near him. Finally, an arrow from a Philistine soldier pierced his own body. As his life was draining from him, he ordered his armor-bearer to kill him, lest the Philistines torture him. And when the armor-bearer refused, Saul fell on his own sword and died at Mount Gilboa. Now, that is the closing of the battle of chapter 31. So as we begin here in 1 Samuel 1, it says, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag for 2 days. It was a dark day for Israel. You can see their position. King Saul is dead. Now remember, you guys, it was the Israelites that were crying out to God, saying, God, we want a king. Give us a king. We want to be like the other nations. We want a monarchy. We want somebody that we can look to, somebody that we can look up to, somebody that we can get instruction from. And so God allowed them Saul. God anointed Saul as Israel's king in hopes that it would give the Israelites what they were looking for, that it would, scratch that itch, for lack of a better term, because they really wanted to be like the other nations. But as we read in all of 1 Samuel, it was not God's plan. God's plan was always for David to be the king. But when the people pushed the issue, when they kept saying, Lord, I want this. Lord, we want this. Lord, give this to us. The Lord finally conceded and said, okay, fine. If you would prefer to have something less now, as opposed to waiting for something better later, then here you go. Here's Saul. So Saul has been their king for a real long time, but now he's dead. In addition to King Saul being dead, his three sons, including Jonathan, are also dead. Israel has lost the battle. The Philistines have taken all the northern area around Galilee. And now they have gained ground in the south. Now, as we pick up our story here in 2 Samuel 1, David does not know what has happened in this battle. He and his men had been recovering their own loved ones from the Amalekite raiders. As you recall, when David was out attempting to go to battle, his entire home in Ziklag, his entire home, was invaded by the Amalekites and the Philistines, and they took all of David's possessions, all of his men, all the wives, all the children. They've taken it all. So David has been out getting his stuff back from these marauders, and he's now returned to Ziklag, but he has not heard anything about the outcome of the battle. Now, as you guys recall, David was supposed to go to that battle, but God saved him, God preserved him from the Philistines' king, the Philistine kings who said, hey, you know, we don't want David at the battle with us. What happens if he turns on us and starts fighting for the Israelites against us? So they sent David home, and that's why David was not a part of this battle where Saul and his sons are killed. So David has returned back to his home. And while he's there on the third day, a man arrives. He has torn clothes, and he has dust on his head. This is a common, it's a common look for somebody who's in mourning, to tear their clothes, to put dust on their head. And it also shows respect, and it also shows that he is kind of coming to David with his hat in hand because he knows that he has bad news to deliver to David. So when he arrives to David, he falls to the ground to pay him honor. And David says in verse 3, he says, where have you come from? Again, David asks the man for information. He's anxious to hear the outcome of the battle. So David asks him. He says, what happened? Verse 4, tell me. And the man fled from the battle, or he said, the men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Now remember, Jonathan and David are the best of friends. Jonathan being a mentor to David, it's believed through scripture that Jonathan was about 25 years older than David. So not only was he a friend, he was much like a father figure to David, As well as being David's brother-in-law, as you know, David married Jonathan's sister, Michal, and David was part of the family. Saul was his father-in-law. Jonathan was his brother-in-law. And the three other men that were killed, also David's brothers. So David's family, even though he's got a pretty fractured family, his father-in-law wants to kill him. His wife has been taken back by his father to give to another man. I mean, it's not a good situation for David, but he still wants to know what happened with his family. Verse 5, then David said to the young man, who brought him the report? How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? Now, this is before, you know, we had breaking news and aerial coverage. So the only way that news traveled in this day and age was by people traveling from city to city to city, telling the story, repeating the news. There was no printing press. There was no newspaper. So David wants to know, okay, how do you know? Did you hear this information third party? Or do you actually know for a fact that Saul and Jonathan are dead? Verse 6, the young man says, well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said. And there was Saul leaning on his spear. Now, how does this man know that it's Saul, right? You go to this battlefield and there's bodies everywhere. And you're going around, and it's believed that this young man was that he would go around and he would steal from the spoils of war. So he's just out there kind of picking weapons and armor and anything of value off of the bodies. And he comes across Saul, who's still wearing his crown, or the crown has fallen near Saul, as well as his armband. And this young man says, when I was up on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. How this young kid got there before everybody else is what's interesting to me. And when he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? So remember the story, Saul being wounded by the arrow, not wanting to be captured by the Amalekites and the Philistines, he tells his sword bearer, his armor bearer, to kill him. His armor bearer refuses because he doesn't want to be the one that kills the king. So Saul falls on his sword. Now, what's interesting here is when Saul fell on his sword in verse 31, it says that he died. If you go back to verse 31, Saul said to his armor bearer, verse 4, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So in verse 31, it says Saul has died. But here in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, this young man is saying that Saul was not dead. Now, whether you believe that he was dead or wasn't dead, you know, I don't know that that's the important part of the story. The important part of the story is that this Amalekite finds Saul supposedly suffering from a self-inflicted wound, but he's not dead yet, and he doesn't have the strength to finish himself off, so he's asking this man to kill him. Verse 8, so Saul asks this young man, he says, who are you? And the young man says, an Amalekite. An Amalekite. It is not necessary to conclude from verse 3 that this Amalekite was a member of Saul's army. His statement that he is happened to be on Mount Gilboa is probably not as innocent as it appears. He may have been there as a scavenger to rob the fallen soldiers of their valuables and weapons, but it is ironic that Saul's death is reported by an Amalekite. 25 years earlier, as we read verse 9, it says, then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death and I'm still alive. Verse 10, so I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought him here to my Lord. 25 years earlier, God had said to Saul, he said, I want you to kill every Amalekite. Why? Well, the Amalekites were a constant problem for the people of Israel. As the Israelites made their way to the promised land, the Amalekites would attack the back of the pack where the older folks, mothers with babies, the sick and feeble, would always walk behind. And the Amalekites would come, and this is as the children of Israel are leaving Egypt, and as they're trying to make their way into the promised land, these Amalekites keep attacking them from the rear. And they would go after the weakest part of the pack. Therefore, because they showed no mercy, God declared to Moses, this is coming out of Exodus chapter 17, God declares to Moses that he would wage war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, hang a left in your Bible. I want you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, I want you to look at verse 13. And it says this, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? See, God had reiterated this charge against the Amalekites when he told Saul to destroy them. Every man, woman, child, and all that they owned. That's what God told Saul to do here in chapter 15. Saul dutifully led the Israelite army in war against the Amalekites, but when the battle was over, he comes to Samuel and he says, blessed be the Lord. We have obeyed what the Lord told us to do, and we have been victorious over the Amalekites. Well, if that's true, and we see this exchange in chapter 15, Samuel says, what's the bleating I hear in my ear? Yeah, Samuel, about that. This is Samuel talking to Saul. He says, we did save a few of the sheep to sacrifice to the Lord. Okay, Samuel said, then who's that? Him? That's Agag. He's the king of the Amalekites, and I brought him back here as a trophy. Now, Agag, get this, the name literally means I will overcome. What a great name for the king of the flesh. I will overcome. I will succeed. I will not be wiped out or done in or removed easily. Agag is the king of the flesh, and he is spared by Saul, which will prove to be a costly error because Saul did not utterly destroy the Amalekites as God told him to. Years later, and this is where we're seeing it, when he's wounded on Mount Gilboa in a battle against the Philistines, it will be an Amalekite who will ultimately run a sword through Saul. What a great illustration. If I don't kill the flesh will kill me. Do we have anything hiding in our closet this morning? A piece of the flesh that I don't want to completely destroy, a little bit of pornography here and there. You know, I've mostly killed it. I've got it under control. I can handle it. A few months ago, I was talking with a gentleman who was looking pretty distraught, pretty run down. And I asked him, I said, are you okay? He says, no, Lee, I'm not okay. I said, well, what's going on? He said, well, a couple weeks ago, my wife caught me. He said it was 3 o'clock in the morning, and I was at the computer, and I saw an image, so I clicked on it, and then I saw another image, so I clicked on it, and I saw another image, and I clicked on it. And he says, before you know it, I was watching all of these terrible things on my computer screen. He said, and I'd like to tell you that that's where it ended. He said, but I kept going back every day for more and more. Now, he tried to justify it. He said, well, you know, Lee, it's my wife has not been interested in doing anything with me sexually, and so I find myself being drawn to pornography. So I prayed with him there and said, you know, I pray that the Lord would help you get through this. But, you know, this is just one of those examples where we think that we can manage a little bit of something. And so we allow a little bit of something in. And God is saying, no. You can't do that. That's what God told Saul. He said, you can't leave any of the Amalekites alive because they will be your demise. They will be your destruction. A little bit of pornography here and there. I've mostly killed it. I've got it under control. I can handle it. But this is the sin that will do you in. Anyone out there this morning that's struggling with complete forgiveness of someone who has hurt you? Well, I've forgiven them for the most part. It still grinds my gears a little bit when I think about what they did, but I've mostly let it go. Really? Just like Saul, guys, if we don't completely kill that part of our flesh, it is the very part that will come back and bite us in the future. So I was curious. You know, we talk about pornography and alcoholism and drunkenness, and I was curious. I said, what are the sins of the flesh? So I Googled, what are the sins of the flesh? And I came across a sin list, and I'm going to post the link here on the feed, but it's www.wogim.org/sinlist.htm. Now, there are 667, and the list is exhaustive. You guys can go check it out. But here are just a few of the sins that the Bible points out. Now, as I'm going through these, I want you to just think, well, yeah, okay, that one doesn't really apply to me, but yeah, okay, there's elements that might apply to me. So number 9 from the list of 67, being angry with our brother. Number 10, being anxious. Number 11, arguing. Number 13, being ashamed or hiding your light for Jesus. Number 14, being ashamed of Jesus and his words. Number 37, judging God's servants. 45, offending a child of God. 57, accepting a bribe. Number 67, not going to church or assembling together. Number 77, not having compassion. Number 86, speaking boastful words. Number 90, corrupt conversation, dirty jokes. 103, not being slow to speak, not being meek and quiet. Number 125, cursing. Number 130, making bad debts. Number 131, not paying what you owe. Number 148, being discouraged is sinful. Number 159, getting drunk is sinful. These ones I picked out, these are somewhat self-serving. Number 164, 165, 166, employees arguing with their employer. Employees not being obedient to their employer. Employees not being subject to their employer. Number 170, envy. Number 220, giving grudgingly. Number 237, despising God's goodness. Number 251, not giving thanks to God for all things. 267, not using God-given talents for God. Number 294, thinking godliness is a means to financial gain. Number 303, whispering or gossip. Number 328, homosexuality. Number 342, husbands not honoring your wives. Husbands not loving your wives. 345, abundance of idleness. Just a lot of sitting around doing nothing. Number 357, being jealous or envying somebody else or somebody else's stuff. Number 419, offending people. Number 420, offending a little one. Number 443, not helping the poor and needy. Number 451, not praying or prayerlessness. 483, this one's for my kids, quarreling with each other. Number 499, riches or seeking to be rich. Number 563, not paying your taxes, not filing your taxes. Number 567, not giving tithes and offerings. Number 599, wages, not being content with your wages, always complaining and grumbling about your income. Number 610, wives not submitting to their husbands. Number 631, not reading the Bible daily. Number 653, getting entangled with the affairs of this life. Number 666, letting the sun go down in your wrath. Now, there are 667 of these. I just gave you guys about 25 of them. But you can see that there are just small things, you know, just that thought in your brain that, you know, my employer's not paying me what I'm worth. That small voice in your head that says, you know, my neighbor's no smarter than I am. How come they're doing so much better than I am? And we begin to grumble. Every single one of these is a tiny little sin that is the equivalent of Saul not killing all of the Amalekites as God told him. When we have these little sin things going on in our lives, in our hearts, and in our minds, this is the Amalekites. Amalekite is unrepented sin. That's what they represent in Scripture. So when we look at this list, we may not see anything that knowingly jumps out at us, or we believe that it's such a small thing that it's not going to cause us any trouble. Now, for those of you that are listening to this list and going, yeah, none of those apply to me, all right, turn in your Bible to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, so hang a right in your Bible and just go to Psalm 139. And let's look at verse 23 and 24. 23 says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, one of the things that I've been trying to do, you guys, when we begin the live stream is I try to give it a title that would draw people to listen, draw people to, you know, okay, what's going on here? So I titled this talk, "The One Thing Keeping Me from Success." Now, success does not mean success in worldly possessions or success in having more money in the bank than anybody else, success in making millions of dollars. Now, the one thing keeping us from success to me is communion with God, fellowship with God, the ability to spend time with the Lord and to be guilt-free, meaning that there's nothing in our lives that we are keeping from the Lord, nothing that we are hiding from him, nothing that we know we've been doing or thinking that we haven't confessed to him. Success is just that. Being able to go to the Lord with a conscience that is guilt-free. And if there is something this morning, whether it be one of the things on this list or something else that you know you've been struggling with, you got to confess that, and you got to say, "Lord, I want to give this to you. I don't want to deal with this anymore." So as we say this verse, "Lord, search my heart. Lord, see if there be anything that is in my life, anything that is in my thoughts, anything that is in my heart, Lord, that is causing a wedge between you and me. Lord, I ask that you would reveal it to me. And Lord, help me to get it off my chest." Ask the Lord to reveal anything in your life that may cause you future pain or anguish, smoking, drinking, gluttony. I even included fried chicken, just being honest with myself. While these things are not necessarily sinful, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, it says this, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Failure to stop doing these things now will in the future lead to cancer, liver failure, diabetes, obesity. And just like Saul, if we don't kill these things now, they will reveal themselves in the future and be the thing that finishes us off." Samuel then said to Saul, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, the kingdom has been taken from you. You've lost your authority. You've lost your opportunity. You've lost your ministry. You were supposed to kill every Amalekite, but because you compromised, because you did things your way, you're in trouble. And at the end of Saul's life, who finally does him in? Ironically, it was an Amalekite. What a terrible thing to miss the opportunities that God has for us because we are unable to destroy the Amalekite, the hidden sins in our own lives. The thing that we know we need to stop, but we haven't yet. We need to be in prayer that the Lord would give us the strength to overcome the thing. You know, one of the things that I think causes the most pain and anguish is when we refuse to forgive people that have hurt us. You know, we all have the story. We all have the situation where a family member didn't take care of us. A family member did us dirty. You know, parents passed away and the will, the estate was left to the kids and it wasn't divided correctly. And we have spent years having unfulfilled, uncontested anxiety and hatred and dislike and distrust toward family members, towards brothers, towards sisters, towards aunts and uncles. You know, nothing like the holidays to reveal just how fractured our relationship with our families is. And even though everything appears okay on the surface, you know, there's always that one person, that one situation that we just can't get past. We can't let go of it. And it really is keeping us from having fellowship with the Lord. So with Saul's crown and bracelet in hand, I'm sure this Amalekite was pleased as punch. After all, knowing that Saul had been chasing David, he would assume David would be delighted to hear that Saul was no longer on the scene. No doubt the Amalekite expected to be rewarded by David for killing his enemy. "Who do you think you are?" David said to the Amalekite. "How dare you stretch forth your hand and take the life of one anointed by the Lord?" Even though Saul had hardened his heart against God, David recognized that Saul was king because the Lord allowed him to be. And that is why when he himself had the opportunity to kill Saul on two separate occasions, David didn't do so. We are not to take matters into our own hands. It is well sometimes to see from God's viewpoint. As long as Saul was king, David would not touch him. No one else had better touch him either, because God is the one who put the crown on his head, and God should be the one to take it off when the time comes. There is danger in interfering with God's work, God's program, or God's appointed servants. God moves in and judges in his time. He has always done it. So remember this. Anytime we speak negatively about those in God's service, our pastors, our brethren, our sisters, our ministry workers, our leaders, when we are publicly saying what we are publicly saying about God's anointed, so you don't like their ministry, tough. If that is where God has you, stay there in faith. If you don't like what someone is doing, pray for them fervently. Pray that God would direct them in the way they should go and that God will quiet your heart about their ministry. Do not mess with the one God has put in control. That is why David said to this young Amalekite, "Weren't you afraid to stretch forth your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" You know, this is a cautionary tale because I can't tell you the number of people that I have heard, and I'm probably guilty of this myself, when we say negative things about somebody else's ministry. You know, one of the most notable ones, and I hear this a lot, is related to Joel Osteen. Now, some of you are probably familiar with Joel Osteen. I don't know how you couldn't know who this guy is. He has a church in Houston, Texas, a very large church. God has blessed him abundantly, and his ministry is thriving. Yet you can't go online without seeing commentary from known Christians who say, you know, the problem with Joel Osteen is he doesn't teach the Bible, and it's Christianity light, and I don't know why God allows his ministry to continue. And there's all this negativity about him. But why are we negative? Because God's using him in a mighty and a powerful way, because God's given him this tremendous platform of television ministry, that God's given him a congregation of tens of thousands of people, that his church brings in $250 million a year in tithes and offerings? Is that why? But it's not just Joel Osteen. I mean, pick any. Billy Graham. You know, people didn't like Billy Graham. Never teaches the Bible. All he ever does is he teaches the gospel. It's the same presentation over and over and over and over. And yes, while thousands of people are coming down to the stage and accepting Christ and getting saved, they're doing it out of emotion. It's not really themselves making that decision, and it's all a bunch of hooey, if you ask me. Okay, let's break it down to a smaller level. You know, our pastor at my church, I just don't like him. He's not doing what I want. I don't like the way that he teaches. I don't like his ministry. And, you know, great. It's okay to have those feelings and have those emotions. But when we find ourselves feeling that way about or towards God's anointed, and God's anointed is anybody that is called to ministry, and that is all of us, every Christian, we have been called to ministry. You know that Lee Arnold, I don't like the way he teaches. I don't like his sermons. Great, that's fine. But we don't need to make it public. We need to be quietly in prayer about it. We need to be praying with the Lord and saying, Lord, is this the church you would have me to be in? Lord, is this the ministry that you would have me to sit under? Lord, is this the doctrine that you would have me to be a part of? And we bring the Lord into the situation. We don't publicly lambaste God's anointed. And that's the point that David is making here to this Amalekite. He's saying, hey, yeah, what are you doing? You can't stretch forth your hand against God's anointed. You can't take matters into your own hand to get a pastor removed from the pastorate, to get them removed from the pulpit. But they did this, 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 that, and the next thing. Okay, God, in God's time, he will deal with those situations. And David is a prime example. David spent over 10 years running from Saul, God's anointed. He had the opportunity to kill him on two separate occasions, and the argument could be made that God delivered Saul into David's hands so that he could kill him. But David refrained. David said, no, it's not my place. That is God's anointed person, and I'm going to let God deal with them in God's time. And God deals with everyone in his time. But we got to be real careful, you guys, about the negativity, the terrible thoughts that we have towards people. Verse 11. Then David and all of his men took hold of their clothes and tore them, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man, who brought him the report? Where are you from? He says, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite, he answered. David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And then David called one of his men and said, go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. The Amalekite thought that he deserved a reward. Instead, he is killed. Throughout Scripture, Amalek is an illustration of the flesh. We are to mortify or kill the flesh, because if we don't annihilate and eradicate it, it will kill us. The Amalekite would have never existed had Saul obeyed God in the first place. "Who are you?" asked Saul. "I'm an Amalekite, one of the guys you should have killed." Saul lost the monarchy because he didn't understand that Amalek had to be dealt with. There are no excuses for sin, only a cure. And the cure is repentance. We aren't to explore, explain, or excuse sin. We are simply to acknowledge, confess, and repent our sin and go our way free. Turn your Bible to the right, go to John chapter 11. John chapter 8. And let's read verse 11. John chapter 8, verse 11 says this. For context, verse 9. "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how terrible it is. It doesn't matter how long it's been going on. It doesn't matter if you've been addicted to this thing or that thing for your entire life. That's fine. The Lord simply says, confess it. Give it to me. Repent of it. I will forgive you, and you can go on your way guilt-free. What an amazing offer that is, to give it to the Lord and just leave it there. If you are weighed down this morning, feeling overwhelmed, burdened, give it to the Lord and leave it there. Verse 17. So David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. During this period of lamentation and mourning, David says this. He says, we need to teach the young people to be archers. So again, look at verse 17. It says, verse 18, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow and arrow. Now, why would David say this at this time? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 16 through 22, it tells us that the Philistines had taken away all weapons and instruments of iron from the Israelites to ensure their own military advantage as they ruled the region. How interesting that the Philistines would take away the weapons of war. Now, not to get political with you, however, I'm going to. You ever notice that when anybody says, not to get political with you, not to get personal with you, not to get, anytime somebody starts a conversation with that, that's exactly what they're about to do. So not to get political with you, however I'm going to, every government who begins by taking its weapons from its people ultimately has slain its people. So I started looking around and saying, okay, the history of countries or leadership taking weapons from its people, and I stumbled upon a website called FOAC, and it stands for Firearms Owners Against Crime. History has shown us again and again that when a nation is disarmed by their government, tyranny follows. Adolf Hitler famously said, to conquer a nation, first you must disarm its citizens. Now, this is right off of their website, right on the front page. It says this. Recently, Canadian gun rights activist Bruce Montag told Rebel Media that when he first became aware that the government wanted to disarm law-abiding citizens, he realized that the government did not trust law-abiding citizens. Listen to this quote. When the government does not trust decent people with guns, he said, decent people can no longer trust their governments. Let me say that again. When the government does not trust decent people with guns, decent people can no longer trust their government. We were given a legal right to bear arms by the founders because they wanted to create a lasting union, and they had the firsthand experience with the ways in which power corrupts and liberty is destroyed. The founders, and it's so interesting that Jerry prayed and thanked the founders of our country, because the founders knew that the people are the heart, soul, and substance of a nation, and they must each individually have the right to defend their own lives, their own land, and their own families from any enemy. Throughout history, governments have understood this. Every state power has known that in order to subjugate a people, those people must be disarmed. A house, after all, is like a fortification when its occupants are armed. Without arms, the occupants of a home are more like prey in a trap when police descend upon them. History is full of examples of governments disarming their citizens with the promise that they will be protected by the state, only to be brutally betrayed. What follows is a litany of blood that has not been taught in American high schools in nearly 100 years. In 1911, Turkey disarmed its citizens and 1.5 million people were slaughtered. In 1929, Russia disarmed its citizens and 20 million Russians were murdered. In 1935, China disarmed its citizens and 20 million Chinese were killed. In 1938, Germany disarmed its citizens and 6 million Jews were murdered. That was Hitler. That was World War II. And I don't know what it has been recently, but there's been a lot of discussion about World War II and Hitler and the terrible atrocities that took place during that period of time. And so as more of a history lesson, I sat down to watch Schindler's List. If you guys have not watched Schindler's List, or it's been a while, I would encourage you to go revisit that movie again, because it is more and more fitting as our country becomes more and more enamored with gun control and the disarming of citizens and their guns. And Democratic Party has a lot of people that are very far on the left that want to take guns away from American citizens. You know, I went to Cabela's. It's been deer hunting season, and Harrison wanted to go deer hunting. And so I needed to go get him a gun so that he could go deer hunting. So I'm standing at Cabela's, and there is this gigantic wall filled with guns and this entire cabinet filled with pistols. And, you know, I was in that store for almost 2 hours, and not a single gun shot anybody. And this is the thing that people don't realize. Guns don't kill people. It's the people who have hearts that have turned from God, people that are filled with hatred, people that want to do terrible things for publicity. This is who's killing people. It's not, guns are not the problem. It's the hearts of people that are the problem. And as long as we continue to take God out of public, take God out of our schools, take God out of our courts, you can't expect anything different. Man is sinful. We are built sinful. We are born sinful. And until we have the love of Jesus indwelling in our hearts, our first thought is, what's in it for me? How can I get more? How can I make more? How can I be more? These are the ones that are running around killing people. Guns don't kill. 1956, Cambodia disarmed its citizens, and 1 million intellectuals are killed. In 1964, Guatemala disarms its citizens, and 100,000 Mayan Indians are massacred. In 1970, the country of Uganda disarms its citizens, and 300,000 Christians are put to death. Here in the United States, we have a Democrat or Republic, which means the government must first manufacture consent before they can take our weapons. We all must be very aware of the current push to disarm Americans, the anti-gun movement. Do not let history repeat itself. Whether you like guns or not is not the issue. The removal of the right to bear arms is the beginning of the end. And it would seem that it was Jonathan and Saul who introduced the bow and the arrow to the people of Israel. The arrows would be tipped with stone, thus eliminating the need for iron. The lesson for us here is simple and it's practical. And that is, if there's been a loss in your life, a hurt in your heart, an ache in your soul, here's the key. Get back in the battle. Wage war against the enemy. Serve the Lord with new intensity. Give him more than you've ever given previously. Because if you don't, you will remain in a state of depression and heaviness. And David showed great insight here. His call to arms would provide both a fitting commemoration of Saul and Jonathan and needed restoration to the nation. The chapter ends with the song David penned to honor his friend Jonathan. Verse 19, 20 and 21 says this, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, you may have neither dew nor rain nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil." To this day, Mount Gilboa is completely barren because here David curses it as the place where Saul and Jonathan fell. Verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, and the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan in life, they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than the angels. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You're very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." This is the sincere expression of a broken heart, not only for Jonathan, his close friend and brother, but also for Saul, the man who relentlessly chased him. Maybe there's someone after you, throwing verbal spears in your direction, chasing you mercilessly. Would you write a song like this for them? In verse 10, David writes of Saul and Jonathan's glory. In verse 21, he speaks of their strength and dignity. In verse 23, to their military prowess. In verse 24, a tribute to Saul's economic leadership. In this, we see David's wonderful ability to approve the things that were excellent in Saul. This is what Paul said we are all to do in Philippians 1:10. It says, "For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return." In fact, Paul goes on to say that we are to esteem others as better than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Why? Because it's true. Every person you meet is better than you at something. He might pray with more intensity. He might be more artistic. He might have a greater understanding of certain spiritual principles. He might be able to fix a car. All men are created in the image of God. The rabbis teach that the reason for the billions of people that inhabit the earth is that it takes billions of people to portray God properly. Every one of us has a little piece to contribute. Our job, therefore, is to look for the piece that speaks of God in the life of another. But I don't see anything good in him or her, you might say. To you, I say, explore deeper. Watch and see what the Lord will do. So in closing, my question is this. Who has the Lord placed in your life that just rubs you the wrong way? The person that you would be just as happy had you never met them or never had to see them again, what good would you find to say about them in the event you were asked to write and present the eulogy at their funeral? That is the essence of what David is doing here in this lament. Knowing all of the horrible things that Saul did and said, there is nothing but love and respect here from David. Why? Because Saul was created by God, anointed by God, appointed by God. And every person you and I meet has been placed in our life by God in this moment for a reason. You don't have to like them, but you do need to give them the respect that they deserve as a creature of God, created by God, placed on this planet by God to fulfill a requirement of God. Help them, love them, respect them, serve them. Boy, that's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? Because we all have that person that has wronged us, that person that, you know, I just don't know what it is, but I can't spend more than 3 or 4 minutes with this individual before they start just getting under my skin and driving me crazy. Matthew 20:26 says this, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great must become your servant. Mark 10:44 says, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. May the Lord this week give you a heart of compassion, of forgiveness, of gratefulness, of service, not just for those that you like or who you know are in need, but of those you have purposefully pushed aside or conveniently forgotten about or willingly allowed them to fall away. As you listen to this, we all have a person that the Lord has placed on our mind and on our heart this morning that we just don't particularly care for them. So I want to challenge each of us to reach out to that individual, to forgive them, to serve them, to embrace them. And it won't be easy, but that's what God wants you to do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for a sobering reminder that you have created everyone. Lord, you've given them their personality. You've given them their quirks, Lord, that some of them just drive us crazy. Lord, I thank you for this example from David. Lord, in Saul's death, he could have been celebrating, Lord. He could have been saying negative things. He could have said, well, it's about time. Lord, that's not what David did. That's not how he treated his enemy. Lord, he loved him. He respected him. He gave him praise. Lord, help us to be like David. Help us to embrace the people that we don't necessarily care for, Lord, that we don't really enjoy being around, or we don't even want to talk to them. If our phone rings and we see that it's them, we send it to voicemail. Lord, we all have these people in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us here this morning a heart of compassion, a heart of love, Lord, a heart of service, a heart of forgiveness. Lord, some of us have been hurt very badly by people. And we've just really been struggling to forgive them. Lord, others of us here today, we have people in our lives and we just don't like them. And we don't even know why. Lord, they just rub us the wrong way. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to just bury the hatchet, Lord. Whatever it is, whatever it was, Lord, to forgive and forget. The way that you have forgiven us for our sins, Lord, the way that you have forgotten all of the terrible things that we've done in our past. Lord, help us to forgive the way that you forgive. Help us to love the way that you love. And Lord, help us to see that person as a divine and beautiful creation by you. Lord, take the weight of our disdain for that individual. Lord, take it away. Help us to love them. Help us to appreciate them. Lord, help us to respect them. Lord, help us to look at them with the same eyes and through the same lens that you see them. Lord, they are beautiful. They're created by you. And for those reasons, Lord, we need to forgive them. We need to love them. Lord, help us to do that. It's so much easier to say, Lord, help us to do that. Lord, I pray for any relationship this morning that is strained, whether it be a family member, a loved one, somebody at work, a spouse. Lord, help us to forget and forgive. Help us to move on, to move past it. Lord, help us to get busy accomplishing what it is you put us on this planet to accomplish. Lord, we just commit all of these things to you, Lord, thanking you that we can. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if there's anybody that needs prayer this morning, if you're going through some things, if you've got some people that you just really need some help working through and you want to talk about it, give us a call on our prayer line. That number is 800-461-0216. Again, 800-461-0216. Or you can post anything on our website at HeSTheSolution.com or on our Facebook page at HeSTheSolution.com. If there's anything we can do to pray for you, please let us know. Again, that number is 800-461-0216. Also, some of you have asked, Lee, how do we donate? How do we tithe to the ministry? How can we help with the Bible purchases? If you go to our website at HeSTheSolution.com, there's a button on the right-hand side, and it says Connect. If you will hover over that Connect button, there'll be a drop-down, and it says Donate. And a screen will come up asking how much you would like to donate. You just got to type in the number, whatever that number is, and then we'll ask you the frequency that you would like that donation to be made, whether it be a one-time donation, if you'd like that donation to be made weekly or monthly, whether it be every 2 weeks or twice a month. You simply pick the amount and the option that the Lord has placed on your heart. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 24 through 25 says this, "The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this day." And guys, when you give to this ministry, you share alike in all the cities that we go to the Bibles that are given out, and to the prayers that are offered up. So I want to say thank you for your prayers, for your tithes, for your offerings. They are appreciated, and we will do everything we can to invest them into the right things to move the ministry forward. So I just want to say thank you guys for that. Thank you for your prayers for the ministry. Thank you for your prayers for Jacqueline and I and for the kids for our trip to Mexico. It really was an amazing time, and we came back just with hearts full of being able to serve in that capacity. So thank you all for your prayers. But I want to give you guys, tell you guys to have a great week. God bless you. And again, if you do need prayer, it's 800-461-0216. Until next time, God bless you guys. Have a great week, and we'll talk to you soon. And I'm also going to place the link right now in the chat so you guys have that as well. God bless you guys.